Well, let me wish you a Merry Christmas this morning. We are going to enjoy Luke chapter 2 today, so please open there. The second chapter of Luke is the best known of the Christmas portions in Scripture. The only other one is in the Gospel of Matthew. And today we're going to read verses 1 through 20 of chapter 2. But before we read that, I want us to think about Scripture the way that the writers of Scripture intended us to. When we read this morning about the birth of Christ in this Luke 2 narrative, we need to see the narrative the way that Luke intended us to see it. In fact, this narrative is primarily about one thing, one grand idea. I've read this chapter like you have so many times. And it's kind of like looking at a Christmas tree. You know, you look at the tree, you stand back a little bit, and there are all kinds of shiny things, some lights, ornaments. But you know what? There's only one star on the top. Okay, we have an angel on the top of ours. But anyway, you know, on the top of the tree, there's only one thing. That's the thing that draws your attention the most. When we look at Luke chapter 2, again, like looking at a Christmas tree, there are all kinds of things. I mean, there are lots of grand truths in this portion of Scripture. There are a lot of shiny things, if you will, that could lead us astray from seeing the one main thing upon which all the others hang. Or if you want to look at it like this, all of these other important details support the one grand theme of Luke 2 and the reason that Luke wrote this. So, let us do this. Let's read Luke chapter 2 and you try to figure out what grand idea is it in this chapter that Luke is capturing for us. In fact, arguing for his readers. Luke 2, beginning in verse 1. Oh, can I give you a hint? It's not in the first seven verses, okay? So we're going to read the whole context. The sermon is from verses 8 through 20, so the primary theme is somewhere in verses 8 through 20. All right. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He did this to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So we just read verses 8 through 20, and we saw a lot of important things. Let's point out a few of them. I mean, we saw that the shepherds are there in the field. We saw the angel appearing. We saw words and ideas like good news for all the people, city of David, Savior, Christ, Lord, sign. Down in verse 14, the word peace. Out of all of those, which one do you think is the primary thrust of this text? Could I put it like this? I was reading, it wasn't for this week, but in a previous week, I was reading John MacArthur's commentary, and he made a comment that I had not heard before, but it makes a lot of sense. The early church didn't celebrate birthdays. Birthdays were not a thing. In fact, the early church tried to guard against hero worship of the saints, and so they didn't have birthday celebrations. Instead, they had martyrdom celebrations. He argues that the reason we've lost the date for Christmas, we don't actually know what day Jesus was born, is because they didn't celebrate. Even Jesus' birthday they didn't celebrate. They only celebrated his martyrdom, which is why we do know with pretty good certainty the date of the death of Christ. Put another way, Mark and John don't even record Jesus' birth. I mean, basically, they just say it, but there's no narrative record of it. Matthew does record it, not in as much detail as Luke. It is Luke who records it in a huge amount of detail. I mean, it starts early in chapter 1 and goes all the way through 2 and even takes us to the 12th year of Jesus and shows us that this is a child like no other. Why then did the early church not celebrate birthdays? Why did Mark and John not even record the birth of Christ? Well, again, it's because the martyrdom is the focus. That said, the birth of Christ is obviously a very important topic. And Luke, more than any other by far, explains many details about his birth. But again, the question is why? Why does Luke record all of these things? I mean, you could sum up chapters 1 and 2 with just two words found in this text, because these are the two words that are the focal point of the whole chapter, the whole set of two chapters. And they are found in verse 10. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you." And the next two words are what chapters 1 and 2 hang on. Everything before and everything after focuses our attention to the star on the top of the Christmas tree, if you will. It is the words, "good news." That's why Luke spent two long chapters, and they are long, recording all these details about the birth of Christ. It is because his birth is the beginning. Well, not really beginning, but I mean, it's the beginning from the time that he is born of the spreading of the good news to the world. What is Luke's purpose for retelling the account of Jesus' birth? It is this. His purpose is to tell the world about the good news. Let's pray. Our Father, may today be a time when we celebrate the birth of a baby. It is a special event. It's a unique event in human history. A baby born without a human father. A baby born in humble circumstances who will be the end up being the greatest, most important baby born in all of human history. Surely the birth is of great magnitude. And yet, its primary purpose, the main reason that God the Father sent His Son, the main reason that You sent Jesus to us, is that He would be and bring the good news to all the world. Our Lord, may our focus be upon this today as we enjoy this Christmas time. May it be merry. We pray in His name. Amen. The purpose for Luke recording everything about the birth of Christ is to tell the world about the good news. Now, how does Luke reveal the good news to us in verses 8 through 20? He does so in five steps. And here they are. Let's preview them and then we'll go through them one at a time. First, Luke tells us about the announcement of the good news in verses 8 through 10. The good news is announced by an angel. Second, he tells us about the power of the good news. That's in the second half of verse 10. And what he says here is that the message cannot be stopped. This news is going to spread to all the world. Third, he tells us about the arrival of the good news. It is interesting that the good news comes to us in the form of a baby. Fourth, Luke tells us about the goal of the good news. What is the goal? Why did Christ come? Why did the Father send His only Son to earth, knowing that His Son would be treated unfairly, judged unrighteously, and ultimately hung upon a cross and die a humiliating and horrible death? Why would the Father do that to Him? Why would any father do that to his son? Well, the fourth step in Luke's revealing of the good news to us is this, the goal. The goal of the good news is to bring peace between God and men. And then finally, in verses 15 through 20, the confirmation of the good news. The shepherds come over to Mary and Joseph to confirm to them that their baby who was born, I know there were already a lot of miracles, but when they come and they tell everything that the angels revealed to them, that confirms in Joseph and Mary's mind that their little baby is unique among all babies in human history. Let's talk about the announcement of the good news, first of all, verses 8 through 10. The good news is announced by an angel. Verse 8, in the same region, so where are we? We're very close to Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary are not in their hometown. Okay, Nazareth is a long way away. It's more than 60 miles away. Okay, so they've come from living on the top of a ridge of a mountain, kind of in a bowl, that's Nazareth, overlooking the Megiddo Valley. They've left that. They've gone on a journey. Mary's been great with child. She's been bouncing along, you know, on a donkey, or maybe she, you know, we don't know really, right? Somehow they've gotten from Nazareth all the way down south to Bethlehem. They're just 4 miles away as the crow flies from Jerusalem. Okay, but Bethlehem is a, like Nazareth, is just a little village. It's a hamlet. There's nothing important there. Well, there is now. Okay, there wasn't anything really important there until couple arrive and baby Jesus is born. But we see here that the shepherds are in that same region. Now, shepherds normally are not going to be in that region during December 25th, during that time of the year.
okay? But it's possible that this could be on December 25th. Just going to real quickly talk about the date here. Shepherds would not be allowed in any fields during this time of year, right? Because the fields are planted in October. The rains come, the heavy rains first, the middle rains, the continuous rains. It'd be like letting the cows out in the corn in July. Does that make sense? You don't do it. Why? Because they're going to eat everything. Okay? You don't want them to eat the crop. Shepherds would not be in the fields in December 25th because it's right in the middle of the season after they've planted the fields. But there is a possibility, right, that it could still be December 25th. And it's a long shot, but it's a maybe. There might have been some shepherds near Bethlehem that were tending a very special flock of sheep. Sheep that would have been used for special ceremonies in the temple. Now, I can't find that in any ancient commentaries. You don't even find it in commentaries from 20 years ago. But there's a new theory out there that says that maybe these were special sheep, and maybe these shepherds are allowed to be in a field, maybe a fenced-off field near Bethlehem, tending unusual sheep, and they therefore could have been in the field on December 25th. Again, it goes back to the early church didn't celebrate birthdays, not even Jesus' birthday. It's the reason the day was lost. We don't know if it's December 25th. Could be a number of different possible dates. But what do we know? That these shepherds, whatever the time of the year it is, are in a field close to Bethlehem. And they're watching over their flock at night. It's dark. Of course, if there weren't clouds, I imagine it, no clouds, I don't know. But if there weren't clouds, there would have been an incredible panoply of stars up in the heavens, and the shepherds would have been enjoying maybe a hot drink in the evening at night here. And out of nowhere, verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. We don't know if the angel was above them. We don't know if the angel stood on the ground in front of them. The details are not given. Different translations do it differently. But the fact is, in the Greek, we don't know. Maybe above them, maybe in front of them, the angel of the Lord appears. So if you're a shepherd, maybe around a campfire now, the sheep are basically lying down, it's later at night, everything's dark, and an angel just comes into view, and the glory of the Lord shows around them. Perhaps it's emanating from the angel, a brightness. Maybe there's a brightness coming down from the sky. Not exactly sure, but whatever it is, this would have been a shocking experience. If you've ever gone camping and you're out and it's dark at night and you see the stars, maybe there are trees around or you're near a field, you hear a noise, it may startle you, but to have something like this, an angel appearing out of nowhere and all of a sudden a bright light, you can hardly see because it's so bright, yeah, it would cause you to fear too. So it says, they were filled with fear. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. All right, there is the reason that Luke wrote this long narrative, it's actually a series of narrative accounts about the preceding time up to Jesus' birth, the birth itself, and then details after his birth. It's all about those two words, the good news. The announcement of that good news came from the mouth of an angel. That was the first step in Luke's revealing the good news to us. And now the second step is the power of the good news. Okay, so an angel tells the shepherds, I bring you tidings of good news. Now, what is that good news going to do? Well, this good news is incredibly, as we see in the bottom half of verse 10, powerful. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. All the people.
this good news will be spread everywhere. In our family devotions, we alternate. We read probably two-thirds of the time. We're reading a chapter of Scripture in the evening. Okay, and then we may discuss the chapter. We may have a game that we play about the chapter, and I'll ask questions of the kids and see who can get the answer first. We'll do different things. We'll sometimes have Scripture games, and then other times we'll read biographies. And if we read a biography, most of the biographies we read are about missionaries. Well, we just read an adolescent targeted biography of Jim Elliot, missionary to the Aka Indians. And I've read some of the longer ones already. I mean, it's really an amazing story, but you know, this one is intended for teenagers. And so that's why I'm reading this one. It's simpler, smaller, easier to understand and aimed for young people. Well, you know what's pretty amazing? You read about the call of Jim Elliot. You read about his time at Wheaton College, and then he's from the West Coast, and God ends up calling him to go to the Aka Indians. He's not married at this time. He's looking for a friend to go with, and he has two, and both of them kind of bail on him. And he's just going to go by himself then, and he finds a friend, and they end up, a friend from college, and they end up getting on a ship, a steamer, and they go from the West Coast kind of down to Mexico and then all the way down to South America, and they get into this coastal port, and it's so complicated, is what I'm trying to say. It's so complicated, it takes so long. And they get to this port, Guayaquil, and it's a hustling and bustling city, and all of the natives of Ecuador are trying to hawk things on it and try to sell all these things. They're walking through the market, and it's hot and it's steamy, and Jim's not used to that, and they're just sweating profusely. And the missionary who was supposed to be there waiting for them wasn't, and it turned out that the group that was in charge of the sailing vessel told him the wrong day, told him the day later. So, they get there and they're like, where's the guy? Uh-oh. Where's the guy to pick us up? They find this place to stay overnight, and finally the missionary does arrive, and then he takes them on this crazy journey way up from the coast where it's really hot into the mountains, and this is where, one of our missionaries lived. That area is where one of our missionaries lives. Or right now they're home, but hopefully going back. But that's that region. It's way up in the middle of nowhere. And yet, when they arrive, the gospel is already there. The gospel has gotten to the middle of nowhere, ridge, top of the mountain, this town up there where these missionaries are. And yet, the gospel still has a little further to go. It's not too much farther, but down a little bit, down into the mountain, into the depths of the jungle, there is a group of people known as the Aka Indians, okay, who have never heard the gospel. And part of the reason is that they are known, part of the reason that they have never received the gospel message is that they are known to kill everybody from the outside. So you probably know the rest of the story with Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the others. They end up being martyred. They land on this beach with their plane, and they're there, and the Aka warriors kind of come, and they're about ready to give the, they're about ready to interact for the first time with them, and the Akan soldiers or warriors kill them, kill all five of these men, leaving their wives and children by themselves. You know what? You'd think the gospel would never get to those people. You'd never get to those crevices and cracks and crannies of the earth, the distant islands, or maybe the deepest part of a communist country in the heart of these places. But you know what the reality is? That the good news that Luke draws our attention to, like the star, the big shining star on the top of the Christmas tree, that good news that the angel announced, I mean, he said it would go, it would be for all the people, that it would go everywhere. In fact, that it would be, though he doesn't say it, it's assumed that it would be unstoppable. You know what? That gospel message, it has gone nearly everywhere. There are some places where it still isn't. Okay, I know of one place where, like the Aucan Indians, missionaries have landed on this island kind of off the coast of the Siam Peninsula in Asia. And every time they have, they've been martyred. Okay, so I don't know how many have tried, but a number have tried and they've been killed each time. There are some places where the gospel still isn't, but for the most part, in almost anywhere you go, people at least have heard the name of Christ. Not necessarily the gospel, but the name of Christ. Where in some respects, where are some of the darkest places on earth? Inner cities in America, right? And, you know, some other places, okay? I mean, the gospel still must be proclaimed, but here's the point. The power of the good news is this. The message can't be stopped, and it is finding its way, gaining ground in all of the world. The third way that Luke reveals the good news to us, the third step is this. It's found in verses 11 and 12, and it is the arrival of the good news. It's interesting that the good news comes to us in the form of a baby. So let's focus on the words in verses 11 and 12. City of David, Savior, Christ, Lord, and sign. Now those are all, every one of them, important ideas, important words. They're not the star on the top of the tree, but boy, are they really shiny, major ornaments, if you will, that are hanging down upon it. City of David, the arrival of the good news, the baby comes in the city of David. The baby was born at this location because of the prophecies of old. In Micah 5:2, it says that the Messiah would be born in the city of David in Bethlehem, and in fact, that is exactly what happens. Jesus had to be of the lineage of David in order to be the king of this world. So he was born there. Second, we see the word Savior. The baby that the shepherds will find will have the power to save mankind from sin. No other baby in history compares in importance with the baby Jesus. I mean, I thought through human history. I thought through, you know, who are some of the greatest names in all of the world? I mean, when they were born babies, you know, maybe they seem simple and, you know, not important. Maybe in some cases they were born into royalty and, you know, from, you know, the very beginning they had the proverbial silver spoon in their mouth. But think of some of the greatest, most powerful humans of all time. I mean, I think of, you know, early on, I think of Nimrod. And I can't think of a more powerful individual in early human history than Nimrod. If you don't know much about the Genesis 1 through 11 portion, and chapter 11 especially, I mean, one of the greatest, most powerful individuals in human history was Nimrod. Frankly, Nimrod hardly compares. Most people on earth probably don't even know that name, and yet he was great and powerful. The great pharaohs of Egypt, not even close to the importance of Christ. Nebuchadnezzar, again, how many Americans do you think, if you did a poll, would even know that name? Now, in our church, Bible believers, okay, we know Nebuchadnezzar because we know the, you know, the three Hebrew children thrown in the fire and all that. All right, so we know Nebuchadnezzar, but probably most of the planet doesn't. He was a great, one of the most powerful humans ever born, and yet he pales in comparison with the baby Jesus. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, do you want to get a little closer to our time? I mean, doesn't matter who you think of. They all grew up, yeah, they were babies. They all grew up to be great and powerful men of human history. But they're nothing in comparison to Christ. All their accomplishments combined are but a flickering little light in comparison with the sun. That is S-U-N. Jesus, by, you know, if you want to compare the light of Christ to the light of all of those aforementioned, you know, great human beings of history, it's like
the light, comparing the light of the sun to the light of a flickering little candle. They are nothing. When the angel announces good news and says it's going to go to all people everywhere, and then he says in the city of David is born this day a Savior, we are now talking about the greatest baby ever born, the baby Jesus. Hollywood, media, I mean, if you don't recognize this, I mean, they're trying to do what religions for a long, long time have done, which is what? They're trying to make certain human beings super. I mean, the Greeks, the Romans, other religions, you know, they had the gods intermarrying with humans, and you end up with super powerful beings, right? So, you know, we've brought that back, haven't we, in America and in, you know, cinema today? I mean, some have a fascination with the superheroes and all this. I mean, the latest now, I mean, if you think of, you know, the Star Wars saga, I've pointed out in the past, it's been a long time, but I've pointed out in the past how much George Lucas borrowed from the Bible. Okay, I mean, I don't want to really call it plagiarism. I mean, he, you know, kind of did his own thing, but there's so much of the Bible in the Star Wars saga. It's twisted, it's unrecognizable, and, you know, often. But today, I mean, they're, you know, once again, by perhaps, I'm suggesting that this is a possibility, borrowing from the Bible, you know, a very contemporary phenomena. Once again, I wonder if it doesn't find its roots in Luke chapter 2. What am I talking about? I mean, I'm talking about, I mean, no, in any way, no disrespect or irreverence here, but I'm talking about the comparison between the, you know what baby I'm going to say? Yeah, I mean, you know, the baby Yoda and the baby Christ. I mean, think about what the writers of the Star Wars series Mandalorian have created and the connections that I wonder if it's almost like they read Luke 2 and then brought that in a very different way to the big screen. I mean, baby Yoda is born in obscurity, of humble origins, seems harmless, and yet has powers like no other on, you know, in the galaxy. Baby Yoda can do miracles. Baby Yoda can heal. The evil empire wants to take baby Yoda's power away and kill him. I mean, am I seeing something that's not there? Again, the world wants to create diversions. It wants to create power and place it in human beings. But there is no human being that compares even closely with Christ. And so that's the next word we'll focus on. City of David, Savior, and now the Christ. It's not surprising that the title Christ, Messiah, Christos, Mashiach, would be given to a baby. Israel had been waiting for this baby for thousands of years at this point. I think it was last week or maybe a couple weeks ago. We talked about how that Eve had been told in Genesis 3:15 that she would bear a son that would strike the head and kill the serpent that had deceived her, right? Okay, so Genesis 3:15. And she thought that she was going to give birth to that baby. But then when Cain killed Abel, that, you know, everything got confused in her thinking probably. And then, you know, maybe it will be, you know, Seth. Maybe it'll be, you know, maybe it's going to be Abraham. Maybe it'll be Isaac. Maybe it'll be Esau or Jacob. And each mother then for a while is hoping that she will be the one through whom the promised seed, the Messiah, will come. But it didn't happen. Not for a very long time. And then finally we come to the what we would today call zero, or the first century, and the Messiah, the promised one, the Christ, is born. Again, not surprising to see the title HaMashiach, Messiah, translated in Greek, Christ or Christos, applied
to this little one. Israel had been waiting for this baby since the promise given to Eve. And what were they waiting for? They were waiting for the next word, that He would be Lord. He would be Savior. He is the Messiah. He would be Lord. Now that seems a little odd. Probably, maybe did to the shepherds too. I guess with the angels, maybe it didn't seem as odd. But, I mean, when you think of Lord, that this one's going to be Adonai. This one's going to be Kurios, the Greek word for Lord. I mean, you think that this little baby is going to be, you know, Kurios of all, Lord of all lords, King of all kings. You're just not expecting what you see in the details of the chapter. You're expecting the Kurios, the Lord, to be, you know, born in Herod's home, or born, you know, in some palace somewhere, or to the wealthiest individual maybe in the town, or, you know, the city of Jerusalem, or, you know, to the greatest general or something. You just don't expect what you see here in the details. The Lord seems an odd description for a baby born in such humble circumstances. But in fact, this little one, again, seemingly insignificant, seemingly, you know, with no power, is actually going to be the Lord of all the universe. And then we see the word sign in verse 12. And this, the angel says to the shepherds, will be your sign. What are you going to... So if you're going to go and see him, what should you look for? Look for a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That is, in a feed basket, a feed trough of an animal. Not the place you're going to expect the Lord, the Christ, the Savior of the world, the most powerful baby ever born in human history to be. But that's, in fact, the sign that they are to look for. So, again, how does Luke reveal the good news to us? He does so in five steps, and the fourth of those steps is found in verses 13 and 14, and it is this. It is, the fourth step is to tell us about the goal of the good news. What is the goal for baby Jesus coming? For Jesus coming to be born a baby, to live his life, and to die on the cross, resurrect from the dead. What is that goal? The goal is to bring peace between God and mankind. And no loftier, more important goal could ever be written about than this. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Peace. Peace between God and man. Luke talks about peace. Peace between God and man. He's not talking about peace on earth in these terms. He's not talking about the absence of war. He is not talking about zero friction from, you know, one human being to another. No friction, you know, in a family. No friction at work. No friction, you know, between you and a friend. I mean, you have a friend. Sometimes things can become a little difficult and a little bit of friction, a little bit of problem. No, you know, he's not talking about entire, you know, 100% solid unity in any given church, you know, complete health. And that's not what Jesus came for. He didn't come, at least in his first coming, to bring that kind of peace. Ultimately, he will. But he didn't come to bring that kind of peace. That's not the kind of peace that is being described in verse 14. What kind of peace would this baby bring that could cause a father to send him, knowing that that baby would grow up and be treated horribly and die? What kind of a dad would do that to his son? What kind of peace does this little baby, who's lying now in a manger in swaddling clothes, what kind of peace can this little infant bring to the world that makes his birth far and away the most important ever? It is the peace that I enjoy and that I am beyond words thankful for between myself and God the Father. I have no worries about where I will be if I die. I mean, we're going to take off on Christmas Day around noon. We've never been down for Christmas to any of our relatives because we had my dad with us for all those years. And then the last couple of years, we just haven't been able to. So this year, we're going to drive down to the Quad Cities, leaving Wednesday and coming back Saturday morning. Davenport, Iowa is where my sister lives. So we're going to go down and celebrate Christmas with her. You know, if, I don't think it'll happen, I pray it won't, but you know, if we hit some black ice on the way down and I were to die on, you know, on that day, Christmas or on Saturday coming back, I know where I'll be. Why? Because of a baby. Because of Christmas. Because of the gift that Jesus gave to me. I have accepted that gift. I know that, I mean, in and of myself, I'm not such a great guy. I mean, I know I've got some serious issues. I'm a sinner. I've given that sin to Christ. In return, I mean, that's not a very nice gift. It was one ugly wrapped present, right? He took that and if you will, opened that, bore that on the cross for me. I don't have to worry anymore. Jesus took all my sin away. He died for that. And you know what he in return gave me? I mean, you talk about, there's no gift that even compares, is there? I mean, he gave me 100% righteousness in front of the Father. He gave me salvation. He erased the animosity between the Father and me. I know that had I died before I got saved at the age of 16, I know where I would have been. I would have gone to hell. I would have burned for all eternity, paying for my sin forever. But Jesus died. He came. He was born and he died to bring me peace. Now, since the age of 16, when God the Father looks down on me, he sees Christ, not me. He sees Jesus' blood that is my shield. He doesn't see Kurt, perfect, righteous, holy guy. No. He sees Christ when he looks at me. I'm forgiven, not because of all the effort that I can put in. In fact, any of my effort adds zilch, zero. I'm forgiven because of what Jesus has gifted me. Because of what Jesus has done for me, I am at peace with the Father. God the Father does not look down on a sinner who has not yet accepted Christ in a peaceful manner. God the Father looks down upon individuals who have not yet bowed their knee to Christ with animosity, with judgment. Why? Because their sin is upon them and a holy God will not fellowship with such a sinner. The greatest gift ever given is this baby born in a manger who grew up for 30 or so years, died on a cross, and exchanged gifts. My sin placed on him, his righteousness placed on me. So here's the question for you. Are you at peace with the Father? Do you know that if you hit black ice on your way somewhere during the Christmas season and went into the ditch and had an accident and died, do you know for sure that you would be ushered immediately into the presence of the Messiah in heaven? I mean, we will those of us who know him will meet him. I don't want it to be real, real soon, right? But can't threaten me with heaven. I think Beth Cunard said that years ago. You can't threaten me with heaven. I mean, if I go now, great. I mean, that's fine. I'm ready. But are you? Are you ready? Is there peace between the Father, God, and you? If you don't know, or if you know that there isn't, then might this year, this Christmas season, be the time when you finally accept the gift that He gave to you or prepared for you so long ago. That's the goal of the good news. That's the goal of Jesus coming. It is to bring peace between God and man. And then finally, in verses 15 through 20, the confirmation of the good news. I mean, hey, if an angel appears to you and you're Joseph, and he tells you that your betrothed is with child from the Holy Spirit, that's going to be pretty convincing. For Mary, when the angel comes and tells her about, you know, what's going to happen, that's pretty convincing. But yet, I still think that the reason verses 15 through 20 are here is to just, if you want to call it icing on the cake, however you want to describe it, it's the confirmation. It's not the last one that Joseph and Mary will receive, but this is a hard time for them, right? Okay, this is not an easy time for them. We read it and it seems so quaint to us. But put yourself in their sandals. This is really a difficult time. And so to have this confirmation, to have these shepherds coming, to have them relating to the couple, Joseph and Mary, what they just heard about their child in such a miraculous way would have had a comforting and confirming effect. So let's read these six verses, and then we'll close in prayer. When the angels went away from them into heaven, so the shepherds are there on earth tending their flocks in a field near Bethlehem, the angel came, all the angels came, and they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. And now those angels, this multitude of the heavenly host, went away from them into heaven. And the shepherds said one to another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, not him, but it, they saw the scene. They saw the sign, baby, swaddling clothes, lying in a feed trough. They made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. They made it known. This is the reason that verses 15 through 20 are there. To confirm, the shepherds confirm to Mary and Joseph what their baby is for. And in verse 18, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Talk about good news. The good news was announced by an angel. The arrival of the good news came in an interesting form, Jesus. The power of the good news, it cannot be stopped. The goal of the good news is peace between God and man, and then the confirmation of the good news. Do you have ears to hear? Let's pray. Our Father, is there someone here who has not yet received the good news for himself or herself? You gave us the greatest gift ever given at Christmas, which was your Son. If there is someone here who has not yet accepted that gift, then this year, 2019, during the Christmas season, may it be their time, his time or her time, to finally allow you to have them. Lord, may someone here come to know you as his or her personal Savior and accept that gift even today. We pray in Jesus' name.